in and through ordinary, everyday people like you and like me. These are people with needs, and so if we rewind a little bit to, we've done about 4 sermons on this series so far, although it took a couple week break as we talked about neighborhood and had a meal together last week as well. But we've talked about people with needs, such as Jairus, who came to Jesus, kind of a well-off guy of good reputation and standing, but who had a great need, came to Jesus, and God met him in that story. We saw a woman with a chronic illness whose life had just been turned upside down for about 12 years. We saw Jesus meet her in that story. And we saw that when Jesus steps onto the stage of any story, that story matters to him, and he's able to bring transformation, able to meet us in these stories. We saw the story of someone with doubts as Nate unpacked the story of Thomas over a couple different weeks. We saw the story of another person, maybe with some apprehensions, whose name was Joshua, and Nate unpacked that last week, and then next week Scott's going to unpack another story, a story of a woman with a past. Just always seeing God meeting ordinary people, but every story matters. Every story matters. And this week we're going to do something a little different. We're going to look at someone from church history, someone you likely haven't heard of, some of you will have, someone whose prayers shaped the last 1,600 years of church history. In fact, we'll see that even her unanswered prayers shaped the last 1,600 years of church history. And her name is Monica. Anyone ever hear of Monica before? One person? And you're going to really enjoy the story as we see again how every story matters, how God meets us in our stories. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that for everyone in this room, there is a unique story, a unique journey, and that you want to meet each person here on the road that they're walking today. Not the road they wish they had walked, not the road that they hope to walk one day. You want to meet them on the road they're on today. I pray, Lord Jesus, you'll do just that. I pray that they'll see and believe in you, Lord Jesus, the fact that you are the one who's worthy, as we sang about earlier, and that when you show up, everything really does change. It doesn't mean that all pain is taken away, but it does mean that you accompany us on that journey. You bring strength and power on that journey. And I pray that as we'll learn today, we'll even see the kind of legacy that can be left through our lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So though we are going to journey to the 4th century, we're going to be, since we're going to be a few centuries removed from that biblical storyline, I do want to drop anchor into a short but important text from 1 Thessalonians. So I'm going to have it on the screen there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is going to be a guiding scripture for us at the beginning and end of our time today. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 16, says, as you see up there, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." How many of you would like to know what God's will is for you? How many of you are like, "Lord, what is your will?" Okay, here it is. This is God's will for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. But as straightforward as that may be, I think we probably ask, how? How do we do that in relationship to actually every single one of those phrases? I think we ask, how do we rejoice always? What would that really mean? It's a nice thought. What does it really mean? How do we pray without ceasing? We do have to occasionally eat or fix a flat tire. How do we give thanks in all circumstances when some circumstances are bad, real bad? And so I think that the story we're going to hear today is not going to answer all these questions, but what it's going to do is add some texture and some insight. into this. Through Monica's story, we're going to especially see some insight into that phrase, pray without ceasing. And Monica's son's name is Augustine. Pretty influential figure in church history, and we're going to see through his life some things that will even inform the other phrases as well. But let's jump into Monica's story. So Monica was Augustine's mother. We read about her in, I really have trouble not saying Augustine. I might just go with that. But if you're like out and about in public, say Augustine. Just do it. So Augustine's mom was Monica, and we read about her in this book called Augustine's Confessions. It is a very influential book. It's considered a masterpiece of literature. It was the first autobiography written in the Western world. And what's so interesting is this very first autobiography where someone is telling their story is written entirely as a prayer of praise to God. Thinking back through his life, recounting the story of his life, he puts that all in the context of praise to God, all in the context of thankfulness to God. And in the context of telling his life story, he says a lot about his mother. He says a lot about Monica. She lived in the 4th century. Again, I said that. These were the waning days of the Roman Empire. Like you've heard the phrase, maybe barbarians at the gates. As Rome was being attacked in the early 400s, that Augustine lived in that time period. His mom had died at that point. But she's here in the mid to late 300s, living in what is modern-day Algeria. So it's in the northern part of the continent of Africa. And she's married to a man named Patricius. In fact, it was an arranged marriage. She got married around age 22, and he was about 40. She had been raised as a Christian. So even though Christianity was, Christianity had spread through the Roman Empire, but it was only recently that all the persecutions and hostility towards Christians had ceased. But in that part of the world, in that part of the empire, she was able to be raised as a Christian. But she was arranged to marry this man who was not. He was not a believer. He was a pagan. And we use that phrase just in kind of a, like a, an insulting way today, but it really just meant he literally was a pagan. Like he believed in all the gods of the Romans. Worse than that, he was physically abusive and he was unfaithful to her, like right before her eyes as well. Her response towards her husband. She prayed for him until his conversion, just a short time before his death. She had at least 3 children, and one of them was Augustine. Now, when he begins to talk about his mother, he says, as that first quote says up there, he says, "My mother," speaking to God, praising God, for his life, he says, "My mother, your faithful servant, wept more for me than mothers weep over their children's dead bodies." Because he had become very wayward. He was not following Christ. Basically, there were probably 2 main tracks on which Monica had great concern for her son. One was that he was involved in a certain religion other than the religion of Jesus and salvation by grace. This kind of cultish offshoot called Manichaeism we won't go into. But she was very concerned for him for that reason. The other big track that she was concerned for is he lived a life just really devoted to sensuality and pleasure. And it grieved his mother, it grieved Monica's heart to no end. And she wept for him. And Augustine knew how much she wept for him and cared for him and how much her prayers ascended to God with those prayers. You see that second quote as well. Eventually her prayers are answered, and we'll get to that. But he says, "Graciously you heard her, and you did not despise her tears when they flowed down from the earth and watered the earth beneath." basically, this was a woman who was known for crying. Like, she was just known for crying. But one thing that bothered Augustine is his mom was also a little bit tenacious when it came to things of faith. And she had been weeping and crying and praying, and then she had a dream. And in the dream that she had, she was concerned and probably crying for... You might hear the word crying about 25 more times in the sermon as the story goes on. She's weeping and crying for her son, and she sees a vision of someone come to her, basically like an angelic figure. And she sees this figure come to her, and there's some other symbolism in the dream, but the main part of it is that this figure speaks to her and says that she does not need to weep because one day he will be where you are. And in the dream, she's like on a rule, almost like a ruler, like following a rule of faith. And she's on that rule, so it represents her faith. And this figure says to her, one day he will be where you are. So she tells her son this dream. And he's kind of smart and argumentative. And he says, well, maybe that's because one day you'll believe what I believe. And she said, no, that was not the dream. The dream was, you will be where I am. And Augustine basically said that that made him go, he doesn't use those words, but basically he says, that always bothered me, that my, you know, that dream. Did I mention that she cried a lot? Okay, so she goes to a bishop in her community, and she's desiring that he will do something, speak to my son, do something for him, I need you, like the religious professional, do something. And he says to her famously, after speaking with her for a while, he says, go your way. I have this written down there. Go away from me now. It is impossible that the son of such tears should perish. And Augustine said that she took that like it was a prophetic word and just hung on to that tenaciously. So what's interesting is here's a woman who prayed and who clearly had great feeling and emotion to these prayers. She prayed because she loved God and she loved her son. She prayed because she delighted in God's salvation, but she wanted her son to experience that salvation. And so this is what her son knew, even as he kept going another direction. He was not a believer, did not desire to become a believer, did not want to accept Christ in that way. And so the one thing that really concerned Monica, because again, she was pretty tenacious and a little bit stubborn, she said to her son, I don't want you to go off to Rome, because that's where he wanted to go. And in her mind, that would be like going to, like, imagine whatever city in our country or world that you associate with the greatest, like, unbelief, sensuality, that you can imagine. Like, imagine whatever city that is. Like, she's like, don't end up there, because you'll just never come back. You'll just kind of get involved in that lifestyle, that world, and you'll never come to faith if that happens. This is her reasoning. And so she makes him promise, because he really wants to go off to Rome, which is, you know, the New York City of the day, right? And he wants to go off there, the center of great learning and all that. And so he promises her, okay, I won't go to Rome. Then he goes to Rome. So what happens is he basically leaves, like, secretly, like, in the night, he goes off and basically goes there by stealth. So basically he just didn't keep his promise. And she's really upset about that. It makes her cry. You might have guessed that. And so she was just weeping and wailing over this. I think I'll have to look at the book again. I think somehow she might have found out about this in time to meet up with him before he left, because they have some further argumentation over this. I think that might be the case. But here's what is so interesting about this point in the story. He goes off to Rome. She believes that her prayers have just been unanswered. Like, one of the things she just kept pounding on heaven's door about was, don't let him go. Don't let him go. And then off he goes. And then what's amazing is that it is in Rome. Actually, he goes from Rome, ends up in Milan. And it's there that Augustine becomes a believer. I think we can go to the next slide. And so Augustine, in his Confessions, thinks through this, giving praise to God, thinking of God. He says, I'm putting this in my words. He says it very eloquently, but it's a little hard to hear and not read. He says, God, you are so amazing because by not answering her prayer, because her prayer was, don't let him go to Rome, by not answering the prayer that she had in that moment, you answered the deepest prayer she had in her heart, which was that I would come to faith. So in not answering her prayer, God answered her prayer. I always find that so helpful, because if you'll just pause for a minute from our story and think of your own life and your own prayer life and your own journey, there are times when you're like, why did God say no? Why did God let this happen and not that happen? And you don't always see that quickly, but you can see that down the road. And so here's a woman who wept and who prayed and who was very tenacious in her prayer life and in her seeking to serve her son well. God didn't answer her prayer, and yet he answered her prayer. Now let me say a couple things about Augustine. And first I'll just note that Monica ended up traveling over to Rome herself, or over to Italy, and she lived with her son for about 10 more years before she died. And when she died, Augustine just wept bitterly over that. And as talking to our class today, we have a class where we talk over issues of grief and loss. There's some bad theology mixed in with that, because he felt guilty for crying when his mom was a believer. But he should not have felt guilty for crying. But in any case, he couldn't stop it. It was basically kind of like, Lord, I'm sorry I can't turn these faucets off, but my tears keep running, because he loved his mother so much. He so appreciated who she was in his life and recognized what a gift she had been, because he had been brought to faith through those prayers. Additionally, he basically abandoned his very sensual lifestyle, and then he and his mom became really pretty close companions in terms of just living in the same house and living life together before she died. So loved her very much and wept bitterly once she died. But in his story, if we go over to the next slide, he goes to Milan and he is wrestling with God. There's a certain bishop, a certain teacher there who is influential for him. I'm not going to tell a lot of Augustine's story right now, but I want you to hear just a couple things. And it is as he's wrestling over the issues of salvation that he hears a child's voice singing a song. And for whatever reason, the words of this song include the words take up and read, take up and read. So he finds a copy of the scriptures and he opens it up basically randomly to Romans 13, where it says, but clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And that becomes the verse that struck his heart. Maybe some of you have a certain verse, a certain idea, a certain concept that God used in bringing you to faith. This is the verse that struck his heart, and he became a believer. Now, when Monica was praying, she didn't know, she thought she was praying for her son, and she was. She thought she was praying for Augustine, however she pronounced his name. Augie. Like, she just cared about her son. She didn't know that she was praying for Saint Augustine. You know, we have a city named after him. But what's interesting about him is he was the most influential figure outside the scriptures, probably the most influential figure in church history. He became a bishop in North Africa. He wrote 242 books, which is exactly 242 more than I've written, more than 1,000 works total, very prolific. He wrote a classic work on the Trinity. That book is called, you can write this down if it's hard to remember, The Trinity. He wrote a classic work, which I meant to have in my hand today, called The City of God. along with his confessions, which outlines his life story as well as his thoughts on numerous subjects. One of his other books is called The City of God. Thick, huge book. I mean, especially written in that day. No laptops, no computers, no .docx or anything like this. We're just talking about writing the old-fashioned way. Very lengthy treatise. It's probably 700 to 1,000 pages that basically covers the history of the world from the viewpoint of the faith and works us all the way through, you know, the coming of Christ into eternity. And there's some beautiful passages in that work called The City of God. And it's very influential as well because in that book, Augustine is speaking about the fact that our hope is not the Roman Empire. At a time when the empire was crumbling, at a time when, and you know, the world hadn't seen something like the Roman Empire before. Well, it had. There had been other empires, but this was a vast and extremely powerful and capable empire with a very capable military force and a very well-organized system of governance that we still read about in our history books today. We still read writings from that period. We still are so engaged in that. And as that was crumbling, Augustine was saying, what does it mean to put our hope in a city we cannot see? What does it mean to put our hope in what God is doing? And we might take that kind of teaching for granted coming out of the scriptures, but he unpacked that in a very powerful way in that book. He battled against false religions of many sorts. And basically through all these works, through all this teaching, through all this pastoral work that Augustine did, he became influential for Roman Catholics for the thousands of years since then. And this is the crazy part. And for Protestants for the thousands of years since then. And like people just don't normally fall into those camps. Like there's such a divide that usually we each have our own heroes. Augustine is someone who's just one of those giants of church history that pretty much everyone looks to. And so Martin Luther, during the Reformation, when he would argue with others within the context of the Roman Catholic Church and the controversies of those days, would refer to Augustine, and so would Calvin, and with great respect. But what about our story? What about our stories? This is what I want to look at next. Let's go over to the slide that says our stories, or our story. What are some things that we can learn from Monica and from Augustine? I think that I want to put a couple phrases in your head, and the first one is storied prayer. Okay, we see in that verse from 1 Thessalonians the idea of praying without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And what does that mean? And there's probably so many things to say about that, so I just want to keep it simple and say a couple things. First of all, concerning her prayer life, I would ask these questions. One, does your prayer flow from deeply within you? She obviously had a great longing for the welfare of her children and of the welfare of the particular wayward child she had. And that came from such a deep place within her that her prayer, as she connected with God, was prayed with a great deal, obviously, of feeling and emotion and tears. And we might not all be there, right? We don't all pray with weeping. I'm not sure many tears were shed today as we looked at the great loss around our country this past 24 hours, right? We do weep when things get close. She was weeping for her son's salvation because she loved her God and she loved her son. These were kingdom-oriented prayers, though very, very deeply personal. And what I love about that, in terms of extending that out into our lives, is to think that God cares about our story and the things that concern us most greatly. And he wants that to be prayed to him. He wants it to be brought to him. We see that in the Bible, in the Psalms, over and over and over again. One friend said it to me this way: the prayer that moves God, want a prayer that moves God, you're concerned that God will answer, the prayer that moves God is the prayer that moves you. Now listen, I realize that God does all sorts of things without us asking for anything. He's so good and so gracious. But so often he wants to take those things that we feel the strongest about, and he wants us to bring those things to him in order that he will work in our life powerfully. Sometimes we're afraid to bring him the things that we feel the strongest about because we think there are the right kinds of prayers over here, and then there's our messed up heart and emotions over here. No, God wants this. God wants the mess. Again, talk to me or any of the other pastors about it. It's what you read in Scripture. God wants that mess. He wants us to bring that to him. Another question we can ask ourselves, along with the question, does your prayer really flow from deeply within you? Is it really coming from the most significant parts of your story? Not just coming from the surface stuff that you think is what you should pray, but is not really where you live every day. Does your prayer come from the deepest part of who you are? The other question we can ask ourselves is, what do you do with no? What do you do with no? As we believe that God is writing a story in our life, as we believe that God is arranging the events of our life, caring for us, and he's there with us, what do we do with no? Can you trust God's no to shape your story just as much as his yes? Can you trust his no to shape your story as much as his yes? Remember, when she was praying, in her mind, her son could not go to Rome. That was basically, that was like God did not show up. God did not answer her prayer. She later found out that was the answer to her deepest heart's longing, the way he chose to arrange that. What do you do with no? Can you believe that God is up to something in the no? There's a book that I would highly recommend by Paul Miller called A Praying Life. And it really goes into so much more than just what you think of when you hear the word prayer. And it really talks about journeying in our life with that awareness of God and who he is, and really keeping an eye out for his work in our life and in the lives of those we care about. And I relate, and my wife and I relate to a story that he tells, though his situation's more extreme, where his wife had written down a date in their Bible next to Psalm 121 where it says something like, "You will protect us from all harm." And she had written down a date next to that because she was expecting their child, their daughter Jill, to be born. They have a number of kids. And I'm not sure where Jill falls, but... Kim. His wife's name is Jill, the daughter's name is Kim. And when the child was born, there was a lot of harm. It seems that there's probably medical malpractice, or at least just some things that just were not handled really well, and there was very severe impairment and disability that came as a result. And it was very hard for many years to understand how that related to that verse and how that related to their prayer. But after a long while, Paul Miller looked back at their life and saw what God had done in their hearts in making them people of, and by the way, he outlines all this, so he tells a whole story. I'm just giving a summary. It's probably not fair. But he looks back at their life, he looks back at his life with his wife and children and daughter, and looks at all the gunk that was in their hearts and in their life that God exposed and brought out and fixed and changed and worked on all through the context of having a child with a disability. And he said, he had this realization moment where he said to his wife, God protected us. God protected us from harm. God protected us and saved from the pride that was so deep within me and from this and from that. I really don't want to give the impression that everything wraps up in this nice bow. I really don't. These are just illustrations of people's lives who sometimes look back and say, okay, I might not have been able to imagine it at one time, what God was doing, why God was giving the no. But we can look back and see that. And also, I just want to ask you this about storied prayer, about your prayer being part of a story. Can you believe that your prayers are part of a much bigger story? Can you believe that? I like to think about it this way. You are here because someone prayed for you. You are here because someone prayed for you. Jesus started it in the first century praying that God the Father would bring all the sheep of his choosing into his hands. The apostles, the early Christians in the book of Acts, pray fervently for God's work in the world. They pray for God to go forth. They pray boldly for the gospel to advance, even in circumstances that were adverse to the gospel. And believers through the ages keep praying for God's work and for God's kingdom to come. And many times, and I'd say usually, not always, usually in our stories, we can even trace that to someone who very specifically prayed for us. I know some people who very specifically who prayed for me before I came to faith, and you might have some of those names in your mind as well. In this story, we see that happening with Monica, praying very specifically for her son. And then through that prayer and through his salvation, such a legacy was left of so many others who had come to believe in Jesus through him and through her. And so your prayer life is part of a much bigger story. Even as you pray for things that are very personal to you, God will use those, whether in giving a yes, giving a no, giving a twist, he will use that in bringing his kingdom. And just so you know, like, that is really amazing. We need to be in awe of that. And that's what Augustine experienced. He experienced awe as he wrote his confessions. I mean, the book called Confessions, which include a lot of confession of his sin, but also just confessing the greatness of God. As he wrote that, he just stood in awe, just saying, Lord, in not answering my mother's prayer, you answered her prayer. Lord, look what you've done in my life. Lord, look how you've been gracious to me. Lord, look how you have written this story. We're part of a much greater story. I want to say a few words as well about praise on the next slide. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. I think it's tremendous that the very first autobiography that has been written in, at least in the West, as it's called, is written as someone who found their story within the much bigger story of God. The opening words to this book are so famous. I think they're on the next slide, because I'm not sure I can even read this right now. You are great, O Lord, and greatly to be praised, for you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Those are the opening words on the first page of Augustine's work. He is seeing his story in light of this God who's worthy of praise. And then he tells the story of how his own heart was restless until it found rest in Christ. In the City of God, I find it interesting that that other great work, and he has many great works, but the two that I have some familiarity with, The very last words of that book also include the word rest. He's speaking of eternity, when we will see God face to face, as Revelation says. And he says, there we shall rest and see, meaning we'll see God. See and love, love and praise. This is what shall be in the end without end. In other words, this is what will be for eternity. We will be at rest because we'll be with God. We'll see God for who he really is fully. We'll love him perfectly, and we will praise him for all eternity. His book, The Confessions, as he spells this out, is one in which he speaks very plainly about things that are not good. He speaks about his own sin and acknowledges how gracious God has been to him in spite of his sin. And what's interesting is, remember those two big tracts, the sin of the false religion and the sin of the sensuality that his mother wept over so much? You know which one Augustine considered the worst? Neither. The sin that he laments the most in the Confessions is a time that when he was a child, he and his friends took this fruit from a tree. I think it was a pear tree. I don't know. And they took this fruit and stole it, and I think they threw it to the pigs. And he laments this situation more than any other sin he committed. You know why? Because he said, we only did it because we wanted to do what was evil. We didn't gain anything from it. We threw that fruit to the pigs. He said, sometimes you sin and you commit sin and you go against what God says because you're trying to obtain something for yourself. Maybe you stole that food because you were poor. Or maybe you committed that sin because you felt like it would bring you pleasure. But he said, we were only looking for pleasure in doing evil. And he lamented the depth of the sin of his heart as he reflected on that. But then he also rejoiced in the goodness of a God who would save. And so again, that looking at his own story in the life of God's story, looking at his own heart and understanding himself, not liking what he's seeing, but then loving who he's seeing in Christ, loving in how he's seeing the grace of God poured out into his life, that God would make his story matter. And so I just want you to be encouraged today. I just love the story. And so when we did this series, I said, you know what? This is not from the pages of Scripture per se, but it draws us into so many truths of Scripture. And I want you to be encouraged today concerning your life of prayer. But I don't mean those times that you go and sit and do this and think, I have no idea what to pray about. I just mean your life of communicating to God, talking to him about what really matters, and seeing what he is doing. I want to encourage you to know that that story matters. And I want to encourage you to keep realizing that though you don't see it right now, if you are in Christ, if you're part of his body, your story, small as it seems, and you might feel like your concerns are small, limited, fits into a much, much bigger story. Let's pray together. You are great, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. You have made us for yourself. And because you've made us for yourself, we cannot find rest without you. We can find some satisfaction in the good gifts you've given. We can find some limited joys, but it's never complete apart from you. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Teach us to rest in you. Teach us to rest when the answer seems to be no. Teach us to rejoice when the answer seems to be yes. Teach us to rejoice when we look back and see what you have done. And teach us to trust you with the story that you're writing. In Jesus' name, amen.